one of those prophets in the Old Testament known as the minor prophets. Amos was an individual who actually lived in the territory that pertained to the southern kingdom of Judah. He obviously lived after the division at Solomon's death. But he was a prophet whom the Lord sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. His message was not well received in general. But there's an interesting thing in the beginning of the book of Amos in chapter 1. Amos begins his prophetic book by announcing the judgment of God upon the nations that surrounded Israel. And you can imagine, if you were an Israelite, a member of the northern kingdom, how good that would sound. That God is going to come forth in judgment and he's going to take vengeance on the enemies of God's people, these nations that are afflicting them from time to time, those nations that surrounded them. And so in Amos's book, in chapter 1, there's kind of a template there as he announces judgment against various cities and nations represented by those cities. For three transgressions, and for four, I will bring judgment against Damascus, and then Gaza, and then Tyre, and Edom, and the Ammonites, and Moab. And it's been suggested that Amos's order of mentioning these nations is kind of a spiral of judgment. In fact, he even comes to Judah, the southern kingdom. And that might have made the people of the northern kingdom feel pretty good anyway, but it wasn't over. Because Amos eventually gets to Israel. He begins with judgment against the nations surrounding Israel, even Judah, but he'll eventually come to God's people in the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel. In chapter 5 of Amos, in verse 18, Amos wrote, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, a day of judgment. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" And so where Israel may have thought, oh good, God's going to come and he's going to judge the nations, Amos says, you really want God's day of judgment to come? Because it's not going to be good for you. The attitude of the people of Israel in this book of Amos is very similar to the attitude that seems to be the case of Israel in general, the United Kingdom, I suspect, as it is revealed in the 50th Psalm. We're going to be looking at the 50th Psalm this evening. It is a psalm of judgment against God's people. Just recently, Debbie and I had the opportunity, as I've mentioned before, to go to the lectures down in Temple Terrace. The theme this year was the Psalms, and one of the lectures dealt with this 50th Psalm, and I was very impressed with the analysis of the speaker and the practicality of the things that he had to say. I'm going to share some of those things. Some of them I've edited so that they're really good now. But it was an excellent lecture. And I want to share the analysis of the 50th Psalm with you this evening. And we want to begin by looking at the first six verses, the first major section of the Psalm. The psalmist writes, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Selah. I believe that in this psalm, the people of Israel, at least in the very beginning of the psalm, take the same attitude as those who might have heard Amos's beginning of his book. They are anticipating God coming in judgment. In fact, The ESV in verse 3, the part that is in red there in the on the slide, the ESV has a footnote that suggests that another possible translation of that phrase is, "May our God come and not keep silence." In other words, it's not just that the people are saying, "Oh, God's coming, He's going to speak," meaning He's going to bring judgment, but they are asking for His judgment. Because it appears, at least in the beginning of the psalm, that they're anticipating that that God may bring His judgment against the nations. And of course, nothing would make them happier. In verses 1 and 4, God does what He has done in other passages. He calls the earth and the heavens as witnesses. But it's not a judgment of the nations that comes in this psalm. It is a judgment of God's people themselves. And they may have expected initially the judgment to be favorable, but as you move into the other two sections of the psalm, it becomes very clear that this judgment is not going to be favorable. That in fact, God is going to condemn the people for various things, and we're going to look at those things this evening. I really believe that verse 5 is probably sarcasm. Now, it's possible that God is addressing some faithful remnant within the nation, saying, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." But based on what is said in the rest of the psalm, I suspect that there's actually sarcasm here. Oh, they thought they were faithful. They considered themselves faithful, and they had made this covenant, the law of Moses, with God. They had with sacrifices, it had been dedicated, and they had given their allegiance to the covenant. They had failed to keep that covenant. And so I suggest to you that verse 5 is very likely sarcasm, as the rest of the psalm might suggest. This evening, I'm going to, I've entitled the sermon based on one of the statements that God says in this psalm, "I will testify against you." And as we look at the psalm and break it down, there are actually three major sections. We were just looking at the first section, verses 1 through 6. And then there are two other sections in the psalm. The turning point in between them is verse 16. God is going to level two charges against His people. The first one in verses 7 through 15, and then the second one in verses 16 to 20. Through 23, through the end of the psalm, and that's how we'll look at this psalm. In the first charge, in the middle section there, God is going to charge His people with offering sacrifices, but with the wrong attitude. And we'll discuss in just a few moments what that attitude was. And then in the last section, He's going to charge them with basically hypocritical religion. And He's going to say some pretty stern things to them about their error. This evening, after we identify these charges, I want to talk to you about the danger that we face as God's people under a new and better, superior covenant of making these very same mistakes that Israel made. Hopefully we can avoid that. The first charges, or I should say the two charges that God makes in the first section there of charges, verses 7 through 15, basically, God says, "I don't need your sacrifices." In the second section, the second charge, I should say, God says, basically, "You have forgotten me." And we'll talk about the sense in which that was true. I want to go back to this first charge, the middle section of the psalm, verses 7 through 15. And since we haven't read the entire psalm prior to the study, let's do that now. If you've got your Bibles, or if you wish to follow along in the on the slide, verse 7 begins, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That last verse, verse 15, was actually the basis for one of the songs that we sang that Eric had picked out to go with the theme of our study this evening. Appreciate that, and perhaps you noticed that as well. Verse 8 is important because what it tells us is that the problem here was not that Israel had stopped offering sacrifices. There were some times later on in Israel's history when basically the temple was used for idolatry, but it wasn't really used for sacrifices to God. But that's not the problem here. God says, I'm not rebuking you for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are there all the time. The law mandated numerous sacrifices, daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, annual festivals that were associated with various stipulated sacrifices. And so there were a lot of animals that would be sacrificed. And God says, you're doing all these sacrifices. I'm not rebuking you for that. But it appears from the comments that God makes that the attitude of Israel, their view, is that they believed that they were supplying something that God needed in these sacrifices. One of my favorite novels is The Good Earth by Pearl S. Buck. The main character in that book, Wang Lung, is Chinese, and like many Chinese, they worshipped these idols, and they had a little house for them. And one of the jobs that they had to do each year was to go and put new clothes on the idols and put food there for the idols to eat. Now, Israel, I don't think, was thinking exactly along those lines. But notice what God says beginning here in verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Was it possible that Israel was thinking that they were supplying something that God needed in exchange for whatever God might give them in terms of blessings or salvation, of deliverance? It almost seems to me that the problem with Israel is that their religion had turned into what we would probably call a barter system. Barter system is where there's an exchange between two parties and each party supplies to the other something they need. If Jeff Hester and I, are in a barter system and we don't use cash, but Jeff finds out that I find out that Jeff needs wood, and so I've got lots of wood, and so I would offer him wood, and Jeff might have something that I need. I'm not sure what you got, Jeff, that I might need. We're going to say syrup. I like syrup on pancakes. So Jeff's got gallons and gallons of syrup that he has made, and so I offer him a quart of wood, and he offers me 3 gallons of syrup. And so what we do is we're bartering. We're exchanging for things that each of us wants or needs. And it appears that that's what was going on with Israel. Israel was acting as though they were supplying God with what he needs. Well, God's hungry. We'll supply him with sacrifices. He needs our sacrifices. And God says, everything that moves in the field and on the hills already belongs to me. I don't need anything that you can give me. I don't need your sacrifices. Do you think I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? You think I'm hungry and that's why you need to offer these sacrifices? And so the attitude that Israel had behind these sacrifices appears to have been somewhat of a poor attitude in that they were supplying for God what God really needs, and in exchange, the barter is that God would then supply them with physical blessings. They needed deliverance. God needed sacrifice. And so if they give God the right sacrifices, then God would trade salvation and deliverance to them. But the problem with that is, and what God identifies as the problem, is that there was no trade-in value for the sacrifices. It wasn't a barter system. And Israel needed to understand that. I believe that's the charge that God makes in the first, in this section. I keep saying the first section. This is actually the second section, the middle section of the psalm. God says, I don't need your sacrifices. You need to understand why it is that you're offering these sacrifices. Well, now another charge, and in the last section of the psalm, is that they had forgotten God. Let's continue reading now in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And so the second charge is, you have forgotten me. When he says, but to the wicked in verse 16, I don't believe he's talking about a different group. I think he's talking about the same group. And part of the reason for that is he offers the same counsel in verses 14 and 15, essentially as he does in verse 23, as we'll note in just a few moments. So I think he's still talking to the same group, the Israelites. And he refers to them as wicked despite the fact that they're continuing to offer sacrifices. Well, what's the problem? God says, you are so wicked, you behave so wickedly that you really have no right to take my covenant on your lips. You don't even have a right to recite my laws because you disregard them. You cast away discipline. You like to keep company with people who break my law, with thieves and adulterers. Although they recited the statutes of the covenant, they didn't live by them. They had knowledge of the law, but they didn't practice the law. Apparently, the silence of God, verse 21, these things you have done and I have been silent. Silent in the sense that God hasn't come in and spoken in the sense of judging them. Since judgment hasn't come, you have assumed then that I was like you. Well, what does he mean by that? Apparently, the silence of God had led Israel to believe that he wouldn't keep his word, just like they didn't keep their word. Do you remember what Israel said when Moses came down from the mount and he read to them all of the things of the law? Chapter 24 of Exodus, this is verses 3 and 7, not 3 through 7. Verse 3 says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, here's their commitment, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now God gave them a covenant. I don't believe the covenant depended on their agreement, but the truth of the matter is, they agreed to the covenant. They said, we'll do all this. In fact, in verse 7, the same thing. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And they did it again in Joshua's time. Near the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua also elicited this kind of promise, this kind of vow that we're going to keep all the covenant. But they didn't. They said they were going to do this, but they didn't do it. And God said, you thought that I was like you, that I wouldn't keep my word just like you haven't kept your word. Well, what did God say? When you go into the book of Deuteronomy, There's a powerful chapter there. I debated whether we would read this extensive section. It's Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, beginning in verse 15 and running really even past verse 57. But sometime, for reason of time, I'm not going to do that this evening. That's about 45 verses. But sometime when you have a few moments, I want you to go back to Deuteronomy 28 and start in verse 15 and read about what God said would happen to the people if they didn't keep the covenant. Read the curses of the law. God said, if you don't keep my covenant, this is what I'm going to do. And Israel said, well, you know, he hasn't done that. He's been silent. So he's probably not going to do that. And God said, I'm warning you. Look at verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. I think that's a reference to some things in the prophets about Israel being torn to shreds. But here's a summary in Deuteronomy 32, verses 23 and 24, of what God said. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. God said, I will curse those who do not follow my covenant. But Israel didn't take that seriously. They thought that God was like them. The truth is that God's silence, the fact that he didn't immediately judge them, was not an indication of his failure to keep his promises, but rather an indication of his patience with the rebellious people. It's the same thing that Peter says in 2 Peter 3. That his long suffering should not be considered a failure to keep his promises, but that he's long suffering, allowing individuals time to repent, time to return. It's interesting in verse 22 how God describes these people. Back in verse 16, he said, but to the wicked, God says. And then verse 22, he says, mark this then, you who forget God. That's an odd thing to say, don't you think? If in fact, according to verse 8, they were offering all these sacrifices, how could you say that these people had forgotten God if in fact God says, I'm not criticizing you, I'm not rebuking you for your sacrifices, you've been offering sacrifices. But you know what? When they left the temple, they forgot God. And in their daily life, they hung around with thieves and adulterers and they violated God's law right and left. They forgot him when it came to how they were supposed to live. Oh, they were going through the sacrificial rituals, but they weren't living according to God's law. And God offers them some counsel. In fact, there's counsel offered at the end of both of the sections that are dedicated to one of these charges. And there's some real similarity between that counsel. This is the counsel in verses 14 and 15 that he offers at the end of the first section, first charge, and then at the last section, at the end of the second charge, there's the counsel in verse 23. Hopefully you can see the different text colors so that you can see some of the corresponding elements in these counsels. In verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That was at the end of the first charge. Here's the end of the second charge. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me to the one or to one who orders his way rightly or performs your vows to the Most High. I will show the salvation of God. I will deliver you. I really believe, I think it's accurate to say, that the same counsel essentially is being offered at the end of both charges. And that counsel is essentially three items. Number one, offer thanksgiving as a sacrifice. What the people of Israel appeared to be doing was offering these sacrifices as a means of getting something. They were bartering with God. We'll offer sacrifice, and then God's essentially obligated to help us, to deliver us. And God said, what you need to do is offer your sacrifices as thanksgiving for what you have already received from me, from the deliverance, for the deliverance that you have already experienced in the past. There's a passage in Psalm 69 that is interesting because the psalmist is doing exactly what Psalm 50 is saying should be done. Listen to verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. God wasn't criticizing Israel for offering sacrifices. But if the sacrifices were offered because of the wrong attitude, the wrong motivation, then the psalmist says what God really wants is to be magnified with thanksgiving. He wants me to offer sacrifice of thanksgiving, not just to kill animals. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. If in fact it is the case that Israel was looking at their religion in somewhat of a barter type system, then whatever they got from God is what God owed them. It wasn't something that he gave them because of his power. They didn't see themselves as needy. They were giving to God and he was returning the favor in deliverance. We gave God the sacrifices that he needed. The second counsel that God offers is to order your way rightly. Perform your vows to the Most High. I really think those are probably parallel phrases. They appear in the two different counsels at the end of the two different sections. It's possible that the vows that he talks about here are the vows of individuals. Like in Ecclesiastes 5, where the writer Solomon says, if you make a vow, then you pay it, because God doesn't take pleasure in the words of fools, the voice of fools. If you vow something, then you need to pay it. But I wonder if it's not more the case that he's talking about the promises that Israel made when the law was read and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Everything that's written in the law, we will obey. And they made promises that they didn't keep. And God's counsel is, you keep the vows you made to the Most High. Those would have been essentially the vows of the nation as a whole and not so much those of individuals. And then finally, call upon God in the day of trouble. Call upon God in the day of trouble. Seek Him. God would deliver and Israel would glorify God. I believe that when you look here in verse 15... that we're not talking about two different instructions. I think we're talking about the consequence of the first instruction, verse 15. Look at verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble. There's a semicolon there. I will deliver you. That's the consequence. You call upon me, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You will glorify me because I have provided for you. You were needy, and I gave you deliverance. God would show them salvation. In the psalm that David read prior to the beginning of our study, in verses 12 through 14, listen to what the psalmist says. Is he not saying the same thing as what's in Psalm 50? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. That vow seems to be that of an individual. But the psalmist is basically saying exactly what Psalm 50 is counseling Israel to do. Well, that's all interesting. But what does that have to do with us? We live under a different covenant. We live under a covenant in which there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Surely the blood of Jesus Christ will ensure that we're not going to face any kind of unfavorable judgment from the Lord. He'll judge the world. But we're going to be okay. You think that's true? Or do you remember what is written, that judgment will begin at the house of God? We'll be the first in line when it comes to judgment. What can we take away from what this psalm teaches about Israel's errors? Well, I would suggest to you that God's counsel for us is that we need to fear God. Israel, it seems, had become complacent in their relationship with God. It's interesting to me that when men come into the presence of God or think they're in the presence of God, they fall down on their knees, they fall prostrate, they become as dead men, sometimes the text will say. They are terrified because they understand the difference between God and man. I'm afraid sometimes that we get to the point where we forget exactly who God is. The psalmist in Psalm 50 says, God doesn't need us. Please understand, I'm not saying God doesn't love us. But you and I don't provide anything that God has to have in order to continue to be God. That was Paul's point in Acts 17. God doesn't need us to serve Him as though if we don't serve Him, He will dry up and blow away, that somehow He is dependent on us. The truth of the matter is we are entirely dependent on Him. Israel didn't understand that. They thought they were offering God something in exchange, and the fact of the matter is there's nothing you and I have or can do that even serves as an uneven trade for what God does for us and has done for mankind in general. He doesn't need us. We need Him. We need to remember who God is. And we must not let the spiritual blessings of the new covenant lull us into this complacent attitude toward our relationship with God that I think was characteristic of Israel. We need to not lose the reverence and the awe for God that is due to a recognition of the difference between us and God. And I'll tell you one place and one way in which that needs to be absolutely minimal. And it needs to be at least minimum. And that is when we come here to worship together, we don't leave God's presence in the sense when we leave this building, we leave God behind and we lock up the door and God stays here until we get here on Wednesday and once again we come into God's presence. That's not Psalm 139. That's not what it teaches. But when we come here with the express purpose of acknowledging God and directing our praise and our worship to God. We don't always do that in all of our activities. Would you agree with that? That there are things we do during the week in which we are taking care of physical needs, taking care of our families, and although we do these things in response to God's Word, we're not offering up specific worship to God. Not like when we come here. And so let me say this. And I don't mean to be harsh, but I do mean to be clear. There is no excuse for playing church in the assembly of the saints. I didn't say playing in church. I said playing church. There's no excuse for individuals coming and sleeping through services. There's no excuse for individuals playing with devices, electronic devices, during the worship of God Almighty. Read the curses of Deuteronomy 28. And then pull out a device and play some game while we're worshiping God together. It ought to scare you to death. We're not dealing with some sort of game here. We're talking about what can happen to you and happen to me for eternity. That's serious business. And there is no end to eternity. You and I have got to get it right in the sense that we need to do what's necessary to please God, to seek God, to worship God, to fear God in this life. Because if you don't get it right in this life, there isn't a second chance. all that remains for us is judgment. That's Hebrews 10. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer says. I have watched over the years people play with children. I've watched children play with each other. I've watched people sleep through sermons, sleep through prayers. I've watched all kinds of activities that were absolutely disrespectful for what was being done in the worship. And I just have to tell you, that scares me. What does God think about that? In the language of Malachi, offer that to your governor. Do that at school, or do that with your parents, or do that with others, and see if they accept it, if they think that's okay. And then we would have the temerity to do that to God? I don't understand that. Fear God. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Someone says, well, that's the old covenant. That's the same responsibility you and I have with respect to the new covenant. That hasn't changed. The whole duty or responsibility of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 says. Fear God. Israel didn't. Secondly, we need to use the mirror first, not the microscope. Israel, it appears in the beginning of the psalm, was very willing for God to speak. In fact, maybe they were encouraging Him to speak in the sense of judging these terrible idolatrous nations. You know, Israel wasn't practicing idolatry. They were offering their sacrifices to God, they might have claimed. But Israel needed to examine herself before she was critiquing the nations. Before she condemned those other religious people around them, Israel needed to look at her own spiritual condition. And I would say to you, we need to do the same thing. I am afraid that there have been times when I have been way too quick to talk about what other people are doing wrong instead of looking at whether or not I am doing the thing that is right. And so use the mirror, not the microscope. Now, I'm not saying there's not a time and place for rebuking error or that we can't say anything about what anybody's doing. I don't believe in political correctness. You know that by now. But I'm just afraid that sometimes what we do is we are so busy looking at what everybody else is doing wrong that, like Israel, we haven't even bothered to examine ourselves because we know what everybody else is doing that's wrong. And God says, the judgment will not go well for you, Israel. You're going to be torn apart if you don't follow my counsel, if you don't repent. We need to look in the mirror before we use the microscope to examine the religious error that others may be practicing. I think that's the general principle of Matthew 7, 1 through 5, don't you? That before I can remove the speck out of my brother's eye, I need to take care of the beam that's in my own eye. I think that's the general principle that we're talking about here. In the third place, we need to start with the heart, not the ritual. When I say ritual, what I mean is the way we do things. Sometimes we use the word ritual, and we use it in kind of a pejorative way. We're talking about some sort of rote behavior, something we just do without thinking. And that is a legitimate way of talking about ritual. Ritual can be meaningless and empty. But ritual is just another way of saying the way we do things. If we do things characteristically in the same way, that's a ritual. And the Scriptures give us instruction about how God chooses to be worshipped. What rituals He accepts. He did that with Israel. If you offered a certain sacrifice, here was the way that you did it. You did it part this, this part with this part of the animal, and you did that with the blood, and you did this with the carcass. And if you worshipped in other things on the Day of Atonement, there were certain rituals that you went through. But what Psalm 50 says is that you can get the ritual right and yet have the wrong motivation, have the wrong attitude. How could that apply to us? We need to worship in truth and spirit. The heart has to be involved. It's not just going through the motions. And we need to be careful that in our worship, we are not just trying to make God obligated to keep us in His blessings. In other words, if I'll just come here and spend enough time here and sing loud enough and give enough and pray enough and take the Lord's Supper and focus on the death of Jesus Christ, that God's obligated to reciprocate and send me to heaven when I die. That's the barter system. And God says, it doesn't work that way, Israel. What you need to do is offer your sacrifices, your worship, as a response of thanksgiving. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments. We need to be careful that our attitude in worship is right. Because if our attitude is wrong, then it really doesn't make any difference if we've got the right ritual. Has it occurred to you that we spend a lot of time talking about ritual? Especially when we want to point out that there's a religious group over there that they're not doing the right ritual. And there's a religious group over there and they're teaching some other ritual, and that's not biblical either. And so we pat ourselves on the back, maybe figuratively, thinking, well, we've gotten the ritual right. That's really not the end of the game, is it? In fact, that's really not even where it starts. It needs to start in the heart. Worship begins in the heart. And then the ritual needs to follow the instruction of God. Well, then, moving along, we need to make the covenant. If you'll pardon, I'm going to try to make the connection to what Israel was doing in Psalm 50. We need to make the covenant of Christ, the new law, our lives, not a hobby. Hobby is something you do occasionally. I don't have a lot of hobbies, but one thing that I like to do is I like to put picture puzzles together. In fact, this winter, we've had most of the winter, a picture puzzle sitting out on a table. And I'll go and maybe in the evening late before I go to bed, I'll sit and work the picture puzzle a little bit. But that hobby is just that. It's just a hobby. It can't, shouldn't dictate the use of my time and my diet and my exercise and all of my priorities in life. That's just a hobby that I do occasionally with my spare time. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that sometimes that's how people's religion is. It's just kind of a hobby. It really doesn't dictate their life, doesn't determine the way they live. It's just something they do on Sundays. In fact, what happens is religious devotion gets put in the Sunday box. And so on Sunday, we pay a lot of attention to what we need to do in order to worship God, but then we kind of forget about all that. About praying for our brethren, we forget about reading the Scriptures, we forget about talking to others during the week, because really it's just a hobby for us. Is that the way we are? Israel served God in the temple. They offered the sacrifices. But according to the second charge, they forgot God just as soon as they got outside the building, apparently. I wonder if that's how we behave. And then finally, we need to let sacrifice spring from thanksgiving. I will confess to you that when I was growing up, my siblings maybe can comment on how they felt, but there were a lot of times when we went to services, we went to church, and all I could think about was how long it was going to take before we were going to get out of there. We did not have some of the most interesting preachers, not like you guys have. And so there were times when it was like, oh, when will this end? And the prayers were sometimes always the same. And if you were in Bible class, sometimes it wasn't very much interesting material or wasn't being presented in an interesting way. And sometimes it was just a burden to get through it all. Worship is not intended to be that way. And I really hope and pray that you don't feel that way about when you come here and we worship together. I hope you find worship as enervating, stimulating you to get you ready for another week in the case of the first day of the week. Another week of service. We don't offer animal sacrifices. The perfect and fully adequate sacrifice has already been offered. Jesus offered it on the cross. But the Bible talks about our worship as our sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise. Even our giving is spoken of as sacrifice. Do we offer that sacrifice to God as though we're bartering? Is it a burden for us? Or do we come here, we look forward to coming here because we're just so thankful for what we have in terms of our spiritual blessings and the promises that we believe in? Why are you here? That's the question. Why are we here? Our sacrifice needs to spring from thanksgiving. Israel was trying to supply God with what he needed. It wasn't a matter of thanksgiving for them. Well, we live under a different covenant than Israel did. We live in a very different cultural setting than Israel did. And yet I would argue that we can become guilty of the very same mistakes that the psalmist in Psalm 50 describes as being committed by Israel. So you and I need to think about why we came here today. Are we bartering? Or are we offering the sacrifice of worship out of gratitude for the deliverance that God has already given us? Do we just play church on Sundays and Wednesdays and then go back to our real lives the rest of the week? You want to know how you can tell? You can see it in people's lives. If they're just playing church, then they're going to live like the devil the rest of the week. They'll maybe do some things right, but they'll start cutting the corners. Nobody does it for very long. Not indefinitely. They'll go back into the world. Because after a while, they just stop playing charades on Sundays and Wednesdays. You know, sometimes I've watched people fall away, and I've heard people say, I don't believe it. They seem so faithful, and then just all of a sudden, they just stop coming. Brethren, that rarely happens. What really happens is that they were drifting before that. They began playing church. It became a hobby for them. It really wasn't their life. And so at some point they said, let's just stop playing games. And they returned to what they view as their real life. Life in the world. Doing what they want to do, following the pleasures of the flesh, their own will. And they forget about God. But it didn't happen overnight. And so my question to you is, why are you here today? Why are you here tonight? At the end of the psalm, in verse 22, the psalmist, God, through the psalmist, warns Israel, you better change, because judgment is coming. Now, he didn't bring immediate judgment. That's obvious from the psalm. But there's coming a time when there would be judgment of God's people. And Israel was warned that she would suffer in that judgment. If the judgment takes place today, how will I fare? How will you fare? What will the Lord say about my religion, my sacrifice, my worship? What will he say about yours? If you need to make amends, if you need to make changes, it may be something that you need to do privately. It's between you and God, and you need to take care of that. And I would encourage you to do that. If you want the prayers of the congregation, the brethren will be glad to pray with you, encourage you. But I'll tell you, if you're not a Christian, you are unprepared for the judgment. If you stand responsible before God, the judgment will not go well. Be lost. And there's no reason for that, because God wants you to be a part of his people. And so if you'll follow the gospel plan, you can become a Christian. You can be prepared for the judgment, which may come at any time. We want to encourage you to do exactly that as we stand and sing.